Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us, we pray thee, to use our liberty in Christ aright. Amen.
Amen.
My text is from the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians, chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Well, that passage in the epistle set for today matches in its general theme the Bible study we did on chapter 7 of Romans last Tuesday. And its theme is this: the converted Christian is released from bondage and is given liberty. And in fact, in verse 1 of this chapter 5 of Galatians, we see Paul's banner headline, so to speak: stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The first thing I notice in this text, in verse 13, is that Paul is addressing Christians, because he calls them brethren, brothers. And he's going to warn them against certain dangers. Throughout our lives as Christians, we need continual warnings and teaching. We can't just say, oh, I'm a Christian, I go to church every Sunday, so that's all right. We need warnings about wrong behaviour and the dangers of straying down paths that lead us into trouble. And we need teaching about right behaviour too, how it helps us to avoid taking the wrong road. In other words, we need constant reminders. And that shouldn't be strange to us, because in our secular jobs, we have to keep up to date with management's procedures and the aims, and we have to acquire the knowledge and skills to satisfy our employers that we're doing our jobs properly. So why should it be any different with God if we're going to ask Him to manage our lives? We can't just say from day one of our Christian lives, I'm a Christian, I know it all, because we don't. Now, after addressing them as fellow Christians, Paul goes straight to the matter of Christian liberty. You have been called unto liberty. As Christians, they have been called. In other words, the liberty they have has been given to them. That's the important thing. It's been given to them. It is Christ given and not the result of their own doing. It's important to recognise that for ourselves too, because if Christian liberty was something we gain by our own strength or our own wisdom or whatever, we would be puffed up with pride over our achievement. But this is exactly the opposite here. We have been called to accept it. And if we're called to accept a gracious gift from God, then it is to be accepted with meekness and prayerful thanksgiving. Liberty. What a word, yes. Worldly liberty can be a very dangerous thing. And it's worth perhaps reflecting just for a moment on the difference between Christ-given liberty and the way we use it, and the much vaunted liberty the world offers. You'll remember that liberty was the first word in the French Revolutionary slogan. Liberty, equality and fraternity, brotherhood. And the course of that revolution in 1789 was marked first by the butchery of the guillotine, and then followed by 20 odd years of a French military dictator rampaging across Europe and halfway around the world to Egypt. The Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in 1917. Their slogan was, "Workers of the world unite, you have nothing to lose but your chains." Well, that brought the bullet rather than the guillotine, and it led to 70 years plus of enslavement of their own and of neighbouring nations. Much publicity has been given to the celebrations of the Indian and Pakistani independence in 1947, but the scale of the ensuing slaughter of, we don't know how many, but something between 2 and 3 million in the name of Hindu or Sikh or Muslim religions, that's been rather carefully played down, I think. I've seen liberty proclaimed in two different countries with much dancing in the street, much flag waving. In Indonesia they shouted Merdeka, freedom. And in Zambia they chanted Uhuru, freedom. And although slaughter on a grand scale didn't follow either of those events, for which I'm thankful, the slavery of corruption and misgovernment did, without fail. And my wife and I saw the fallout of the freedom given in the once Belgian Congo, accompanied by civil war. The Holy Spirit, when speaking through the Apostle Peter of the dire results of following false prophets — and he's not false prophets, not false politicians — but he puts his finger right on man-made liberty with those words in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 18. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 18. "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption," that's slaves of depravity. "For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage." We see a good deal of liberty talked about in this country, don't we? Liberty to drink when you like, to cohabit with whomever you wish, regardless of the effect on the children. Liberty to gamble whenever you want, anywhere, anytime. All those are false liberties. We can only have true liberty when we live under righteous and firmly applied laws, the law of Christ. Now, Paul then goes on in verse 13 to tell them the purpose of Christian liberty. And in verse 13 there we see, "Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So it's love and service, not self-indulgence and unrestrained behaviour to do whatever we wish. And how are we to carry out this love and service? And in verse 14, Paul points to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the second part of that verse, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." That was the occasion when Christ was asked by a lawyer, hoping to sort of catch him out, what the great commandment in the law was. "And the second is like unto it," said he, given him the first. "The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments," love to God and love to neighbour, "hang all the law and the prophet." And Paul is stressing the second table of the law here, our duty to our neighbour, because he's dealing with the conduct of the Galatian churches towards each other, and not because he wants to override the first commandment of love towards God. In the Gospel of John, we our Lord tells his disciples and all future Christians, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, If ye have love one to another, if ye have love one to another. People outside watch Christians. They watch how they behave towards each other. And the opposite of loving is fighting. And this is very clearly brought out in verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. It seems from strong language like that, that the quarrels in the churches were not small ones, they were full-blown slanging matches. Now this text doesn't go into the specific differences between the churches, that's not covered. But there is a general principle to be observed in differences in churches, and that is that the different disagreements of the way the churches do things, the differences are to be expressed with temperance. Part of the fruit of the Spirit later in this chapter in verse 23 is meekness and temperance. Meekness and temperance in everything. Now, we ourselves, we prefer our own form of worship to those of other denominations. They prefer theirs to ours. But I think that's a lesser matter if we and those other churches are faithfully keeping to the Bible teaching and to preaching an undiluted gospel, and also if they're looking to no other saviour except the Lord Jesus Christ. We had, didn't we, a simple example of going along with other churches ways when we shared the chapel, Bethany Chapel, with the brethren. Our minister on one service a year, Christmas, either preached without wearing his robes or led the service and included some parts of the prayer book. And likewise, on other occasions, the brethren's minister led or preached in their way of doing things. One doesn't stand up and make a fuss about it. We can be firm. We can be firm in our own preference for our own forms of worship without breaking the commandment of showing Christian love. And there's nothing at all that the enemies of Christ want to see more in that faithful Christian churches at each other's throats as a public spectacle, tearing each other's throats out. That's what they want to see. And churches can ruin themselves by that, and Paul states clearly that they can ruin themselves by that sort of fighting. Take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now that's plain language. Destroyed. Well, there's also a reminder, a word of caution perhaps, that having that peaceable attitude doesn't mean that we're not to resist or not to condemn at the right time teaching which is plainly unscriptural, teaching or practices. In fact, when you come to think about it, that's the reason why we're here. Because we object, we're led to object to the principle, the unscriptural teaching or practices of the church we were once a part of. In fact, I think a good explanation of this, if you look at the Reformer magazine on the back table there, you'll find that in every single issue they carefully include a statement of the Protestant Alliance's attitude to Roman Catholics as people and Roman Catholicism as an institution. And let me read you part of it, because it says it very clearly. The policy of this alliance: we are sometimes accused by people of very differing religious views of a lack of love, because we oppose the errors of Romanism. It is our policy to extend to every Roman Catholic our love in Jesus Christ. We long for them to know him, for he alone can save. It is not love to condone error, or to imply that fundamental differences between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity don't exist. Well, I think that's perfectly plain. But it's the difference between the institution and the individuals. And that's, of course, why we steer clear of ecumenism, that sort of sharing a mishmash of beliefs. There's no value in having a facade of unity, and it is only a facade, soon knocked down, having such a facade of unity if it's founded on falsehoods. Truth should come before unity and not vice versa. Truth can't come trailing as a secondary sort of debatable issue. It's prime, it's first place. Having identified the danger, the apostle goes on in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So he gives a remedy: walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, it's very easy to say that, isn't it? Walk in the Spirit. But let's just think about what it entails. If we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 16, John 14 and verse 16, we find help. "And I," Jesus said, "and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is a comforter, a strengthener. A strengthener, that's the underlying meaning there. And that he is the Spirit of Truth, not a Spirit of Truth, any old Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, and that he will dwell in our hearts and souls. And in verse 26 of that place in John 14, in verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And that's what I tried to say at the beginning, that we need continual reminders, bring to our remembrance things that Christ said. And to them he's speaking just to the disciples there. But the Holy Spirit, he guides us and enables us. It's dual function, as I say, he guides and enables to walk in the right paths. "And ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh," says verse 16. If we allow him to dwell in us, he will keep us from the urgings, and they are strong urgings, of our fallen and our lower natures. But the Christian life is not an easy ride, it's a battle. In verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." In our Bible study of Romans 7, we saw that Paul used the word warring. He said, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." A constant strife, tension, battle. That tension exists in Christian life between God's will for us and our own fallen will. And that might sound the prospect of an everlasting fight rather gloomy and depressing, but there is also this truth. Although our fallen nature remains, it's no longer in control. That I think, is the important thing. It no longer has dominion or lordship over us. And that's where liberty is shown. We're not under the controlling government of sin. And we can expect this battle to last all our lives. But victory is assured. It's Christ's victory. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. To be led of the Spirit is to speak to God in prayer, to listen to Him in Bible reading, and then follow that leading in our lives. And when we do that, we're no longer under condemnation, the condemnation which is part of all for breaking the law, but we're freed. Free to take up our crosses and follow Christ. So I end with that assurance given clearly at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, that there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And may that assurance be with us as we battle with sin. Amen.